Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you, everyone. Amen. I'd like to begin. If you remember 2 weeks ago, sometimes we can't remember, sometimes I can't remember, sometimes I can. But 2 weeks ago, I was sharing a little bit about, I suppose, spiritual growth through difficulties. If you remember, I was in a psalm to begin with about the preciousness, the way that the Lord can help us turn difficult times, you know, springs coming up, pools in the valley of tears. And I just feel this same kind of burden to say a little more from a different perspective. And I'd like to begin in really just concentrating mainly on some of the stories in the Gospels, just of the way of the Lord with his, with the people he met, the people who came to him with their needs. And but first, I want to focus in a verse in the book of Ephesians, just so that we can keep this verse in underneath in our thinking of what the Lord is aiming at with us, that he has got an aim in view. And it's in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, which, if you know about the way Paul wrote some of his letters, usually he begins with what they call doctrine, and where he's declaring the great truth that has been revealed to him. And he actually talks about that, how the Lord had revealed things to him. We cannot get to the real knowledge of the things of God without the action of God upon us. Revelation, that's the opening of our eyes, the taking of the veil away. Unless that takes place, just pinning our minds down on scripture will be inadequate. Philosophizing won't get us. And so Paul usually begins by writing, and in chapter 3, he mentions in the third verse, if you turn to that, how that by revelation, that's God, made known unto me the mystery. And he'd already written a little bit about it in chapter 2. And he prays in chapter 1 when he gets to prayer for the people of God in Ephesus. He specifically asks the Father that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Apparently, there is a distinct activity of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit can come to a person and just open our eyes. And Paul prays for that. Perhaps it's something you should be praying for yourself, that the Lord would, you know, open your eyes, not just, you know, we sing little ditties, little choruses, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Some of these things are just really little ditties. There's not much quality in them, but we know what they mean. But to see Jesus, to see what he's doing, to see what he's done, to see what he's accomplished. And perhaps it's something that we should be praying for. I mean, I think of churches around here that we have some association with. Every day when we are home, Hazel and I, after our midday meal, when we're home, we tend to eat our main meal around 12:30-ish. And after that, we would sit for a little while and I would read the scripture to us both from a different translation. And we happened to be going through Ephesians at the moment. We were in chapter 2 at lunchtime. And then we'll just pray. And a lot of our prayer is for those, not much for ourselves at all, but for the church around in our area. And sometimes our minds go across. It's not long, 15, 20 minutes. In the middle of the day, and at the back of everything, you're just, oh Lord. See, I realize how much churches are stuck. And when churches are stuck, it's often because leaders are stuck. And there may be some individuals that are not stuck, but churches generally are stuck. They're going, beating along a track sometimes, which is a track that leads nowhere. You know, I always remember when we used to do a conference in a place called Genting Highlands in Malaysia. There's a massive, massive sort of resort on the top of the highlands. It's about a 2-hour drive out of Kuala Lumpur. And there's, what do they call those places where people gamble a lot? Well, there's one of those casino up there, and hotels and pleasure parks and all that. And we would do a conference in one of the hotels. And when I first went to that hotel, which would have been back in the 80s, when it was first built, well, there were pathways, there were lanes. And then, you know, through the years, so I'm in the 2000s now, 20 years later, and perhaps things fell on hard times. Mm. But some of those lanes, and of course I would jog years ago in the afternoons along these lanes, and then I became relegated to walking. And then, you know, the jungle just came in, And I see this almost as a parable of what is happening. If there's not freshness, if there's not newness, if there's not, and one of the things I'd encourage us to pray for, oh Lord, reveal what you have done. Reveal who you are. And you can see that Paul says that the eyes of your understanding should be enlightened. And he mentions three things. So you've got this whole realm of revelation. And you know, there's a price to pay for this, as you will appreciate. You have to put yourself in the way of God. You have to put yourself forth. And not only that, when it happens, when the Lord begins to open the eyes of our hearts in a very real way, then chapter 4, verse 1 will become true of us. In our hearts, we will become prisoners of the Lord. We'll become prisoners of the Lord. If I may point out to you that as you become a prisoner of the Lord, it's partly because verse 9 of chapter 3, you come increasingly into the fellowship of the mystery. So you're beginning to live somewhere that is very wonderful. It's hid in God. And, you know, as that happens to you, you will begin to enter into the experience, verse 16 of chapter 3, where you'll be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, that actually is in the plural. It's in the plural. And so you could say that if this begins to happen with a decrepit, overgrown, a church that's got overgrown by the jungle of the world, because people's minds have become overgrown with the pressures of this world. You know, if hearts become cleared, you know, what I remember about those pathways, they were roads one time. They were ways that cars would drive. They went somewhere. And then as I went back next year, the jungle had grown over the road. The destination somehow had been lost sight of. I don't know why, how it happened. And so gradually the jungle came in, and I couldn't jog so far because the jungle had come in another 50 meters and another 100 meters. And I see this as an amazingly prophetic, almost a vision of what can happen in churches when you lose sight of what the Lord is aiming at, where he's going. And, you know, but if the revelation starts to come and the Lord begins to open the eyes of your heart and he begins to help you to cut back the jungle, help me to cut it back, and we'll be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. How churches need that. Even here, you know, I live in this city of Exeter. Of course, we're only here 6 months of the year at most. The other 6 months in different countries. But, you know, I think of people who are precious to me, churches that are precious to me in this area. And I sense this overgrown things that have come in. And even good doctrine can become like something that just overgrows the minds of people. And, you know, they lose sight of where the Lord is going. I don't know whether you noticed the climactic prayer of Paul in chapter 1. Did you notice where it climaxes? He prays for three things, but you can see that it climaxes in just a sight of Christ and the power of God and what the power of God did. And he says that this power, verse 19, I'm back in chapter 1, is to usward. It's power that is towards us. And I'm just looking at another translation to get that perhaps in a better way for us to understand, where he says the power, and this other translation says these words, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of his power in us. What does it do? What does it do? And what did it do? And what does it do? Well, it was the working of God the Father's might, and he accomplished it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. This is what the power did. It is the power of, did you hear what Brother Kyriakos said that his surname was? Did you remember? Anastasis, upstanding, resurrection. His name is Mr. Resurrection. Amen. And you understand that this is where we are. Isn't there one of those books someone wrote? Isn't it Anastasia is one of the queens in Russia? I think so. Anyway, that doesn't matter. But the thing is that, well, what does the power do? What did it do in Christ? What will that same power of the Christ do in us? Raise, lift, make us sit together in heavenly places. That's what Paul comes on into, isn't it? You know, in chapter 2, where, you know, when I hear some of the talk about, you know, children. Let me say this to you with some of our children. You know, generally speaking, children raised in Christian homes give their hearts to Jesus at a camp or something like that. And in their little way, they may be, to a degree, by the emotion of the time, are brought into that. For some of them, there is a measure of reality that has happened to them. And then they are taught the doctrine in the church, and they become a part of the music team as they grow up and so on. And then when they begin to come into adolescence and a bit older, something happens to them that is incredibly difficult. Some of them express it outwardly. They become rebels. They rebel against the church. They rebel against the doctrine. They fight. And part of their fight is because they're beginning to discover something about themselves that they never realized. And we could encapsulate that in one phrase from Romans 7. They begin to discover that they are a wretched person. That underneath they are a wretched person. Others stay in the church and secretly hide it and never really come in those years face to face with it, with themselves, and bring themselves to the light of God. And unfortunately, in some of the churches, there isn't the wisdom to understand what's going on. And so they never go on. They don't grow because the power, they're told that they're saved, you say. You gave your heart to Jesus. They may even have got baptized in water when they were 14 or 16 or 17 or 18, you're saved. And so this great word salvation is to a degree robbed of its real power. And that's why when in chapter 2, Paul talks to us and he says that by grace you are saved. That's what he says at the end of verse 5, isn't it? By grace, God, who's rich in mercy. Apparently, real salvation is somehow linked with realizing that we were walking in trespasses and sins. That's the beginning of chapter 2. You, he makes alive. Who's the you? Not those who sort of were settled and satisfied that they gave their heart to Jesus when they were 5, but those who began to discover their self. And they realized they needed a great salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, by grace you've been saved. He says it again in verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. And this salvation, do you notice how he defines it? In verse 5, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. That's, he made us alive. Made us alive. I know he made me alive when I was around approaching 22 years old. Amazing. 22 years old, nearly 58 years ago, and he made me alive. And that was the first thing. That was tremendous. And with Christ, and it's been taking me years to realize that I've been raised, that's the second thing, raised us up with him. That's in my experience. I'm talking about my experience. I knew then that he'd made me alive in Christ. I've known that ever since. I've known it ever since. But I've been coming increasingly, steadily. I hope you are too. that he didn't only make you alive, but he raised you up, you know, to sit with him. That's how it goes on, doesn't it? In verse 6, made us sit to him, with him, in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing that your life, my life, is in Christ Jesus, clothed with Christ? In Christ is Paul's favorite phrase. In him, you're in him. You can understand why this is a great revelation. And not only to sit with him, no real minister can minister. No minister, no pastor, no one can really minister except from the place of rest. He's resting in the Lord. And then he says that if you go on, made us sit with him. And then comes this amazing verse 10, where we are being worked upon. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that this isn't all heavenly, it's heavenly worked out upon the earth, that we should walk in these things, that we are his workmanship. Hallelujah. And you know that as you go on and you look into the third chapter, have this incredible inward working where part of his workmanship, all right, is that you're strengthened with might through his spirit in your inner man. And verse 17, and the result of that would be that Christ dwells in your hearts in through faith, that you become rooted and grounded in love. Isn't that amazing? That part of this tremendous work, that workmanship, that you become rooted and grounded in love. I was up this morning, and the first thing I did, of course, after making my cup of coffee, was to look, and I found that I'd had a message from a very dear friend in India. He writes to me frequently, questions. He's a minister. He moves around in northeast India quite a lot. And some of his questions are kind of, he admits he feels a bit stupid. And this particular question was, there's a teaching going on around us in our area, he said, and some of the pastors are teaching it, that we have to forgive God for the way that the things that have happened in our lives. Now, this isn't uncommon, actually. I've come across this in a number of countries. We have to forgive God that he put us in the family he put us in, that he allowed us to be, to that he actually gave us talents and abilities, and we went and wasted them in the far off country like the prodigal son. You know, and the son that stayed at home in his legalistic attitude and never knew his father, you know, he should forgive his father for not saying to him, look, come into the house, son, come in. Why did, you know, the father not tell me this and that and the other? And so this was the question that I was asked this morning. You know, we are his workmanship. And one of the verses, of course, that I brought to my friend was, well, because he'd given the illustration, he said, well, I had to forgive my father as the Lord has come into my heart. He said, through the years, I didn't have a good upbringing and my father wasn't good to me. And so on. And so I had to forgive my father. And I went to him. And so do we say the same to God? And I took him. And I said, you do understand that your father, your earthly father, was just like you, just like me, a creation, a created being. That's just like you're a created being. And your father was the created being who went astray from God, whether he knew it or not. Just like you went astray from God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But our Heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. Our Heavenly Father is not a creature. He's the Creator. He's not only the Creator, he's also called the Potter. And so I took my friend and I said, you turn up Romans 9 and think about it. It'll help you with your answer. We don't have to forgive God anything. Of course not. You know, verse 20 of Romans 9 says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And I said to my friend, your father wasn't made like that by God, and neither were you. You became like that. He became like that. Why hast thou hath the potter power over the clay? Of course he has. Of course he has. He shapes. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now you can see exactly where everything's headed. Now you can see that all the workings of God are to bring forth the personality of Christ in you. That's what he's after. That's what real salvation is. All the workings of God, all the way he works, all the things that come your way, whatever they be, is that you're the personality of Christ is formed in you. That's what the aim is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the fingers of the Lord have one shape. The pressures that he brings to bear upon us through this circumstance and that have one shape, one intent. Hallelujah. To bring forth, I think I read something sometime, comes back to my mind. You know, Michelangelo, was it the sculptor? And that he could just see what he was going to sculpt. He could see it in the block of marble. He could just see it there. When all that was stood in front of him was a block of marble, and he could see it. And he began to work with his hammers and chisels and whatever else they used to bring forth what was hid there. To bring it forth. Amen. And I see this as something that is a picture that he sees his son in you, and he sees his son in me. And his spirit works in our inner man, and we're strengthened in our inner man so that this workmanship, we're strengthened in order to live through his workmanship, his pressure, the circumstance. All of this is being done in this old world. I'm not surprised, going back into chapter 1, verse at the end of chapter 1. I'm not surprised, Ephesians chapter 1, that in Christ, far above, that's where we are. And again, I had to write to someone again a little later today. Let me fix this one in my thinking. Yes, it was this afternoon. Again, someone from another country, and they're so troubled about the world. They wrote to me about the world. He's a window cleaner by trade, and I guess a very good one. And he's saying, and he's a minister. He shares the Lord. He speaks in his church. And, you know, he says, oh, I have such difficulty here in the United States of coping with the next bit of nonsense news. You know, it comes in on me, you know, the foolishness that they're doing. And he said, it just wears me down, and it dulls my spiritual sensibilities, and I get annoyed, and so on. And I wrote back to him and was encouraging him of where he is. And I said to him, sit, be still. Your life is hid. You are far above all principalities and powers. The Lord has raised you in his Son. You'll get proper perspective from there, from that place. You'll see that it has to be. You'll see that the pride of man must out. The pride of man must out. Man who thinks he's God, all that thought must out. Silicon Valley must out. NASA must out. Beijing, Putin must out. The pride of man politically, socially, must come out, have its full head, must come to its full fruitage. It must out. It must show, be shown to fail. And it will fail. And it does fail. The Bill Gates of this world shall be nowhere. The great wealth, the merchants shall fail. You won't get that sort of perspective except cynically by simply reading your Bible. By building a doctrine from the book of the Revelation. You won't get that perspective by simply reading. You have to understand that you're raised with Christ and sitting with him too. And in that place of eternity with him, knowing him, that he's just in all his ways, patient in all his ways, allowing the arrogance of men to have its day. Man's day shall come to its end. Come to its end. And to live there, and this will help you when you see from that eternal perspective, that heavenly place, that which is far above all, and all the names that are named, names that are named, names that are named. Oh, hallelujah. And so I wrote to my friend to try and encourage him, seek to have eternal moments. You know, that shall set you up for a right sight of the temporal. This too shall pass. This season shall pass. And of course, in this state of heart, you know, we won't get into this awful condition where we are cynical and negative and conspiratorial, and all because we're living high above all and holy unto God. So important, so important. You can tell that I'm not going to get very far tonight into the Gospels where I wanted to come. But you see, I wanted to talk about his workmanship in you and me. You see, in chapter 4 of the Ephesian letter here, he's back on the same thought. You see, we're one, he says. We're prisoner of the Lord. Now, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness. You know, I find this an intriguing thing. Shall the clay say to the potter? Oh, the pride. Why hast thou made me thus? What have you done to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Why did you do this? Why did you do the other? You know, walk worthy. Walk worthy with lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Imagine the divorces that would not happen. That would not happen if one of the parties were living like that. Do you know that it's very possible that if one of the parties was to live like that and get the wisdom from God in order to live like that in the context of the awkwardness of the other party, in the end, it would even win the other one. But I have discovered, just as some marriages never ought to have happened, because, oh, I could tell you stories about this, where people weren't really humbly listening to God. They weren't really humbly listening in the first place. And they hurried to the wedding. And they married. The worst story I ever knew was of a man who I asked him what he'd done, why had he married his first wife. And he said, I knew I should not marry her. I was a great catch. She was a lovely looking person. Her parents were powerful. I knew I shouldn't marry her. And as I stood at the bottom of the aisle waiting and saw her come round and down the aisle on the arm of her father, I felt all the pressure bearing down upon me that I should never marry her, but I was a coward. I knew I should call it off there and then. We stayed together 3 weeks. That's what he said to me. We stayed together 3 weeks. Oh, so many divorces would not have happened when marriage started well, if in times of difficulty, at least one, if at the least one, walking with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. I know that this is not related to marriage in this Ephesians 4, but I also know that that's your principle. That's the way to go. You know that blame is the name of the game. Blame, blame. I never have been involved in trying to help a couple where there wasn't blame. One party blaming the other. It all started in the garden. It all started in paradise. You remember the subtle blame of the serpent about God hiding things. And Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband and all the rest of it. And you know so clearly, don't you, that so do I, blame. Adam, Oh, it was the woman. It was the woman. Well, the woman blamed the serpent. Adam blamed the woman. Isn't it amazing? He also blamed God. The woman you gave me. Have you ever wondered what would have happened, by the way, if, because one of the things I realized that's your first divorce. That's your first divorce in the Bible. But anyway, ever wondered what God would have done if Adam had refused to eat? That makes you think a little bit. Have a think about that one. What would God have done? What would God have done? We don't know. We don't know. But amen, with all lowliness and meekness and patience, you know, walk worthy in the midst of things before God, in the difficulties of your circumstances, my circumstances. They vary, I know. But you're his workmanship. He's got this. He can see in you the image of his son, the likeness of his son. You're his workmanship. You're, if you want to say it, you're his block of marble. You're not a block of marble, but he can see his son in you, and he wants to bring forth his son's personality more and more in you. Hallelujah. So if you will have this spiritual attitude, then you can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how it goes on, isn't it? Is this what it says in the third verse? I'm thinking of you and me as an individual. When the things are happening around about and the pressures come, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit with him. I mean that. Maintain eagerly the unity of the Spirit with God, with what God's aiming at, with what God's doing. Eagerly maintain that. Don't let another spirit in. Can you see this? I think if I was to apply this to churches, you see, so many divisions in churches are not doctrinal. They're personalities. They're personalities. This one falls out with that one. This one finds that one difficult. This one, you know, is awkward and, oh, he won't listen. You know, it's not simply, it's a matter of whether you will maintain the unity of spirit with God first. Amen. With God. With God first. Some men's hearts get hard. They become legalistic. They're bibliolaters rather than lovers of God. They love their Bible and they apply it rigidly. They don't maintain the unity of the Spirit with God. Something happens and their spirit becomes, I was going to use a word, You know, do you know that the Old Testament priests, did you know that even if they came from the priestly family, they couldn't practice as a priest if they were crook-backed or dwarfs? It's amazing, isn't it? And I realize that spiritually, if we apply that spiritually, I see that people can't walk in the holiest of all, in the unity of the Spirit, if they've allowed their book to become, their back to become twisted, or you understand? Or something has happened and they haven't been growing up in God as they should. And I'm meeting people like this and they stop growing. They're dwarfs. Could have become mature men and women of God. I tell you, one of the things that you'll hear when some honest hearts confess to you, they'll say to you these two words, if only. If only. If only I'd really listened to God. If only I hadn't in my pride risen up. If only I hadn't been so doctrinaire and allowed my heart to harden against God and against this one and that one and the other. Do you know, I remember arranging a meeting for a certain brother, and he had been asked if he would see the elders of three of a fellowship in the north of England. This fellowship was going through a serious division. And I arranged the meeting for him. And the three men came to him. And I guess an hour and a half later, he came out. And I said to him, "Brother, how did it go?" And I'll never forget his words. "Oh, brother, such hardness, such hardness." Amazing. I've never forgot that. Such hardness. That's what mere doctrine can do for you. That's how the feeling of being correct and right can do for you. You see, that's why, oh Lord, I want your Spirit. I want to drink into your Spirit. Only your Spirit. Only your pure Spirit. Only your loving Spirit. Only the Spirit. Which is why in the fourth verse he comes on, doesn't he? "There is one body and one Spirit." Do you know that one Spirit can't possibly make you a hard case? Can't. "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of," said Jesus to two disciples when they wanted to call down fire from heaven. "You're not of that spirit." That's the Elijah spirit. That's the Old Testament. That's not my spirit. That's not my kingdom. There's one Spirit. Drink into that one Spirit. Just as you were called. And I think of this in the context, my brethren, of the circumstances through which we faced. We have a choice all the time. We can drink into his Spirit. Can you see the events in Gethsemane? You know what Gethsemane means, don't you? The place of the olive press. And what came out of Peter when he was pressed? He slashed off Malchus's ear. That's enough, said Jesus. What came out of Jesus's spirit when he was crushed, the place of the olive press? Put up thy sword, have done with it. What came out of, men, when Jesus was pressed down? You know, this is the spirit you are of. You are of this spirit. And if the personality of Jesus is going to be worked out in you, and that's the intent, you're his workmanship, if that's personality is going to be worked out in you, then it's in this way too. When you're in the olive press of difficult circumstances, yes, when things are all part, you're his handiwork. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Maintain this unity. This faith. One of the things that I've realized is that there are occasions and events in our lives which are crises. They come along. And if you want to know that they are crises mainly to do with faith, and they're crises to do with your love. That's what they are. Crises of faith, crises of love. Circumstances, people. You know, I last week was sharing a little while with a couple that I had not sat and talked with for many, many years. And I learned a little bit about their lives and some of the struggles. And I found that one of the long struggles that had been happening was to do with step-parents. Step, or the difficulties of relationships in that way. And as we talked, I could hear the struggle of love, the crisis of love that this person has been passing through in this regard over quite a long period of their life. As a daughter with a stepfather. Crisis of love. And of course, crises like this have their impact when you think about, will I believe God is working out the counsels of his will in me even through this? When the heavens seem as brass and no answer is quickly coming. You know, no answers quickly coming. And it all seems so misplaced. And it's a crisis of faith. Will I believe God means this for good? And yet, the personality of Jesus being formed in us means that in that crisis of faith, we must cling to him and his goodwill and his good intentions, and that he's working kindly. Hallelujah. I mean, can you attribute to him unkindness? I can't. I know that I cannot see. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? It's trust. He knows best. He's working. Hallelujah. One of the things that I realize, my brethren, is in the flow of truth like this, I suppose there's a tendency with many of us to treat Jesus a little bit casually. By that, I mean that earlier on in our experience, and even now, we think that, well, we can change his mind, we can do something. We begin, you might remember Peter, how he tried to correct Jesus on a number of occasions, or he preempted Jesus. And I realized one of the things that as the disciples walked with Jesus on the earth, I can see that to a degree they thought he was an extra special one of them. Can I put it that way? Man, but extra special. Really extra special. Way above. But, you know, man. And, you know, I realize that this business about the crucifixion and the resurrection changed everything. Mm-hmm. You know, I will come into the gospel just for this, and I'll be coming to an end in a minute. But because everything else would take far too long. But when you come to the end of chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, you find something that runs through this with Jesus and first Mary Magdalene, and then you've got Jesus and Thomas, you see. And then in 21, you've got Jesus and Simon Peter. You know, but if you just have a look, and here's Mary Magdalene, chapter 20. And the stone's rolled away. She's come early in the morning. She is an incredibly affectionate woman, I would say. I'll show you why I say that in a minute. And she sees the stone rolled away. And she ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, verse 2, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb." And you know how Peter and John ran. Mary, verse 11, stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she stooped to look into the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a marvelous word, isn't it? She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And it's lovely the way the Lord speaks to her, isn't it? He, not what do you seek, but who. This was a lady, as you know, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. She was a lady who loved him, touched him, and followed him. And whom do you seek? See, that's what the Lord's always wanting to adjust. Whom do you seek? What kind of Jesus do you seek? Or one who ministers to you when you want, immediately, here, there, everywhere. You know, one who will respond to your prayer instantaneously, or at least within 24 hours. Whom do you seek? Sir, she supposed him to be the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Him. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, isn't that interesting? "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me." There's a change. You see, there's no doubt that before Calvary, before, she'd held him. Now she was holding him. The actual Greek could be translated as close as hug. Mm-hmm. Hugging him. And don't get anything improper in your mind about that. It's not there. It's not there. Just seeking to hold him as he was, as she had known him, as he had been attractive to her, not impurely. His manhood, his rock-likeness, his beauty. She'd found a man, a real man. "Now don't hold me like that anymore, Mary." There's a change. There's a change. There's a change. "You can't hold me. I've not yet ascended to the Father." Amen. You know, there's something about the Lord that always wants to draw us on, draw us on, draw us on, draw us on. "Go to my brethren and say to them." And so the Lord Jesus, in a way, changes toward her. "I'm not what I was, Mary. I want to show you myself in another way. I want you to follow me. I want you to come with me. I want to take you on. I'm ascending now. I think there's something like this for many of us, you see. because some of us entered into incredible blessing in earlier years, and we knew Jesus in such a way, and we knew the workings of his Spirit in such a way, and it was such a thrill. And the Lord says, you can't hold me just like that now. We're moving into new ground. We're moving upwards. We're moving onwards. I'm taking you on. I wanted to show myself to you in yet fuller and more complete ways. Great, isn't it? I see the same thing coming with Thomas. You know, there he is. And he's not there when Jesus first appears. And they told him, we've seen the Lord. And in verse 26 of John 20, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house. And Thomas this time was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them. You never see him doing that sort of thing before his death and resurrection. Coming through walls, just appearing like that. It's changed, you see. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. I'm wanting to deepen your faith, Thomas. You've been an intensely practical man. Intensely practical. Your faith has been intensely practical. When I told you to do something, you've done it. When I said to you to follow, you've followed. You've gone here, you've gone there. You've been one of the Mr. Faithfuls who've been with me. And that practicality, wanted to handle my flesh, unless I put my fingers in, unless I touch him, unless it's all very practical. Well, here's the crisis of faith. But Thomas, don't be faithless, but believing. Come on, Thomas, we've got some more journey to go. We've got a new era to go into. You've been Mr. Practical, working away, busy. Come on, got something new for you, Thomas. Hallelujah. My Lord and my God, says Thomas. Jesus said to him, have you believed? Because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Praise God. Can you see? Thomas was trying to deal with Jesus in the same old way. But Jesus was going further. Does that remind you of another story from Luke 24? You know, when those two were walking up to Emmaus, do you remember? And Jesus joined them and they opened their eyes in the scripture and they understood the scripture, but they didn't see him. Isn't that amazing? They understood the scripture, but they didn't see him. And then they sat at table. And he made as though he would go further. But they constrained him to come in, to come in, come in. And because they constrained him to come in, he disclosed himself to them in the breaking of the bread. I tell you. There's no place where he will be more likely to disclose himself to you than when you really look at the breaking of the bread. You say, what do you mean, Bernard? I'm just saying that's where the heart of God is most disclosed, when we increasingly see that he's made known in the breaking. Calvary was the great breaking, the breaking open of God's heart. That's where we see him. That's the place of real feeding. That's the place where our heart's appetites are satisfied. Hallelujah. Where we feed upon the broken bread of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's great. I had the privilege on Sunday of speaking the feast. See, I've forgotten the title now. They always want titles, and I've gone and forgotten it.
The Feast on the Holy Mount.
The Feast on the Holy Mount. That's right. Hazel's wrote it down. The Feast on the Holy Mount. Amen. Oh, glory to God. It's great, isn't it? Great. Great. The Lord's, this was Thomas's crisis of faith. Of course, I go on into the 21st chapter and I see the same thing, don't I? This time it's Simon, Peter. And, they go out fishing, you know the story, ever so well. And now, he's just being Mr. Practical, really. Oh, well, you gotta fill your life with something, especially if you're disconsolate. And there's no doubt that though Peter had an interview with Jesus that we don't know about, it hadn't quite settled him. And so he was still disconsolate. And even though Jesus had said to him, or said to them all, look, go up there to Galilee and I'll appear to you anyway, Peter wasn't content to sort of just be there waiting, watching. I'm going fishing. And he went back to the old familiar. And he took some of the fellows with him, didn't he? Amazing. And they caught nothing, as you would expect. when you don't wait on the Lord and watch on the Lord and, just be there before the Lord. I found it so, you don't catch anything. When the Lord says to you, go up there and wait for me, I'll appear, I'll come. Best thing to do is not to fill your time with other things. Just look and watch and wait. But anyway, and the story. The 153 fish, they must have taken the time to count them later. You might notice that Peter ran out of the boat. He leapt out, went to Jesus, and then Jesus actually sent him back. Now, I know you're Mr. Impetuous, Peter. I know that you're a man of great impulse and expressiveness. Now, you go back and help the fellas with the fish, will you? You read the narrative. You go back and help them. You're not going to have my attention right now. And they have breakfast. Then after everybody's fed, Jesus has his conversation with Peter, the famous one, about it. Peter had been awful casual with Jesus at times. Have you ever followed through? He was like a bit of an embodiment, I think. He was them all. In the most expressive form. Can I put it that way? He was them all. He'd said to Jesus, "Well, look, you've just made me the foundation, the rock. You know, this is chapter 16 of Matthew. You just made me the rock. Now you're talking about Calvary. Now you're talking about dying to build. Well, you just made me the rock. Okay, upon this stone I'll build the church. Well, Jesus, how about thinking this through a bit more? Let's have some discussion. We can come up with a better plan. You're getting rather morbid. Can you understand this kind of casual attitude that happens? I think you'll find the same thing to a degree in the boat. When Peter, there's something about Peter who wants to display that he's the enthusiast. He really loves Jesus more than everyone else. And when they're in the boat, Jesus comes walking by on the sea, and he's the one who says, "Well, I want to get out. If it's you, bid me come." And you can almost sense that there's something going on there in Peter. And bless his heart, he gets a little bit of a dunking. And the Lord lifts him out. And, there's something like that that is running through the Gospels.
Mm.
All the way through till you get here where Jesus says, "No, I'm different to what I was. Now you understand, I'm master of everything. Yeah, I've come into death. I've come into suffering. I've come in. And I've gone through, and I've come out, and I'm going up. But I'm showing you myself as the one who has suffered, and it didn't destroy me. I'm showing you that I'm wholly other. I am man, but I'm also God. And I'm showing you that I know what it means to suffer, go through the loneliness, because you all left me." He doesn't say that to them. But they knew they had. He knew they had. He'd been through it all, and he came to them, and look, I'm the resurrection and the life. Be encouraged. Let your faith rise to this. It's not going to kill you. The difficulties, they're not going to slay you. The life of Christ is going to appear in you, my brother, my sister. The personality of Christ, his poise, his patience, his purity, his preciousness. Hallelujah. It's what it's all about. This is his aim with every one of us. And you know how Jesus encourages Peter. They have the conversation, don't they, in Jesus' time. One of the things that if I had done what originally I intended to do, and gone through the Gospels, I would have shown you how, even there, Jesus is always seeking to draw people on from their manipulation and desire for Jesus to do it in their time and this for them and that for them when they wanted it done, and how he's always drawing them on with great grace. Wonderful. Taking them on, increasing their faith. Hallelujah. So, glorious Lord, he's working. You are his workmanship. This is what he's doing. Do you want the personality of Jesus to be formed in you? I do. I'm sure you do. I'm sure of it. Those early days. I'm remembering sitting in a house and having a little meeting. And I'm remembering one of our favorite hymns we used to sing out of that red hymn book. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. One of our favorite songs. We were 21, 22, 23, 24. Young people wanting to be like Jesus. We didn't know that in order for it to become gradually and steadily truer and truer in us, that what it would take of his great inner workings in us, his faithfulness, crises to go through, and I guess more to come as long as we are here on the earth. Amen. But this is the intent of the Lord. So it's 10 to 11 in Cyprus, 10 to 9 here, 10 to 11 for Graham in Finland. Amen. Amen. By the Lord's grace, we will be back from Italy in 2 weeks and be able to do it. And we'll see you all again at home. Here in our place for a little while. And all the time God will be working in us.
Yes.
You're his workmanship, my brother, sister.
Amen.
He loves you. He loves you. Hallelujah. It may be a crisis of faith that you're passing through and a crisis of love. And maybe, you will be able to encourage someone else this week in this word to give the blessedness of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
You know, as he appeared to those three, that Thomas man, that Peter man, that Mary Magdalene, look, you saw me die. You saw my agony. You see me now. It didn't kill me. You know it didn't kill him, don't you? You know Jesus wasn't killed. He committed his spirit to his Father. He chose when he would die. They didn't take his life from him. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, Lord.
Amen.